But when it comes to items that have been misplaced in the house, I'm extremely challenged. In fact, I could be looking for something and it's right in front of my face and I just don't see it. And Amy comes into the room and says, "What are you doing?" And I tell her, she's like, "Well, it's right here." And she says it just like that. And here's what the problem is. I get sidetracked. I notice sparkly things and things that distract me. I get sidetracked. I notice other things. And here's an open-ended but poignant question today. What are you looking for? And here's what I believe. What we're looking for often determines what we see and what we find. Many times people who are not believers will say that, well, Christians believe because they only see what they want to see. And you know what? I'll give you that. And, you know, perception is a problem with humanity. We tend to see only what we want to see, and many times we discount any evidence that contradicts what we currently believe. Now, is that just a Christian problem, or do all of us have that problem? I think we all have that problem. So I want to begin today with each one of us asking that question of ourselves. What am I looking for? Am I seeking God? Do I want to know my Creator? Do I want to have God in my life? Or am I looking for reasons to not believe? Because we all tend to find what we're looking for. In these 4 weeks leading up to Easter, we're asking, how do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we know that Jesus is who he claims to be? Today we're going to talk about what the prophets foretold that God would do to solve the human problem. As we've said throughout the series, we have this amazing evidence of the validity of Scripture because of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Copies of 38 of the 39 books of the Old Testament were found in those caves. And we know without any doubt, and really nobody even argues the point because science agrees, we know without any doubt that Isaiah wrote his book before Jesus came to earth. And when we read from Isaiah today, we are reading the English translation of the Dead Sea Scroll copy of Isaiah. Now, this is really important because we must understand that God has spoken in his word. And God has preserved his word. And we can be fully confident when we read the scripture, even in our New English translations, that we are reading authentic translations of authentic copies of God's word. And these copies are scientifically dated and were copied more than 300 years before Jesus came. Now listen, the strength of our faith in Christ is directly related to our faith in the Scriptures. When we read Isaiah in English today, you can be certain that it reads just as it would if we could read those ancient copies. Now, one of the questions that skeptics like to ask is, well, how do you know that God was behind the writing of the Bible? And it's a legitimate question. And typically our answer revolves around the fact that Scripture claims to be from God, and Scripture claims that God cannot lie. For a skeptic, that's a circular argument that doesn't prove anything. Isaiah will help us move beyond our typical circular reasoning. And here's what we found in the beginning of our series, from the beginning of our series. What the prophets have said in the Bible has come to pass. What the prophets said about Jesus and about Israel, those things have come to pass. There is evidence that those prophecies are true. The things that they predicted, they came about. Now look at this in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 9. Isaiah writes, "Gather the nations together, assemble the peoples of the world. Which of their idols have ever foretold such things? Which can predict what will happen tomorrow? Where are the witnesses of such predictions? Who can verify that they spoke the truth? But you are my witnesses, O Israel, says the Lord. You are my servant, and you have been chosen to know me, believe in me, and understand that I alone am God. And there is no other God. There never has been, and there never will be. I am the Lord, and there is no other Savior. First, I predicted your rescue. Then I saved you and proclaimed it to the world. And no foreign God has ever done this. You are my witnesses that I am the only God, says the Lord. From eternity to eternity, I am God. And no one can snatch anyone out of my hand. No one can undo what I have done. Now, here's something for us to note. This is not Christian. This is not a Christian writing. This is way before Christianity existed. Christianity had not been heard of. This is at least 600 years before Christianity. Isaiah wrote this in about 680 BC. And God says here that he alone will tell you what he's going to do. And that's how you will know that it is God. See, you can find God. You can know God if you're looking for God. Here's what Isaiah records that God will do. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. And the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. For a child is born to us. A son is given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Kind of obvious who this is. Verse 7, and his government and its peace will never end, and he will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity, and the passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Here's Isaiah saying that God will be born a child, and will be born from the line of David, and come from Galilee, and he will bring peace and justice to humanity eternally. And this Messiah is portrayed as a mighty ruler that will set everything right and in order. And that's what tripped up many of the religious rulers in Jesus' day, because they valued power and position. They were looking for a powerful Messiah that would deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. They were looking for a mighty king to bring order and judgment to this broken and messed up world. And Isaiah said he will do that eventually, but first he must suffer and die. And because some of them were not looking for a suffering servant, they did not see him. It was there all the time. It was right there in the scriptures. Jesus even explained it in Matthew 16:21. It says, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law, and he would be killed. But on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. He went on to say in verse 27, for the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds. So Jesus says, I have to suffer and die first, but I will come again and I will make things right. He says the Messiah will first suffer and then he will return with justice. That's exactly what Isaiah had said 600 years before. You're in Isaiah 53. Back up just a little bit in Isaiah 52 and look at verse 13. Isaiah writes, see, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured he seemed hardly human, and from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Isaiah 53, verse 1, and who has believed our message? And to whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. And there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. And he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. And we turned our backs on him and looked the other way. And he was despised and we did not care. Look at what Isaiah says. He says that God will come as a suffering servant. And here's why. This servant, he says, is like God's arm being revealed. It's just a glimpse of God because we can't take in the entirety of God. And he will grow up like a tender plant among us. But then he will suffer. He will be marred and disfigured. He will be startling. Kings and leaders will be speechless. See, God's plan has always been to bless the nations. Everything that God has done has been for the sake of every person who's ever walked on this planet. And Isaiah asks, who will believe our report? To whom will it be revealed? See, people who are skeptical will have difficulty seeing that this is Jesus. In fact, if you speak to a rabbi today, even though they believe that this passage is about the Messiah, that rabbi would probably say that Isaiah 52:13, that the term servant there refers to Israel. And he would be partially correct. Israel is God's servant to bring healing and redemption. But then Isaiah makes a shift. He moves from talking generally about Israel to speaking specifically about the Messiah. And he says that the suffering servant will bring healing to his servant Israel. Back in Isaiah 49 in verse 3, the Bible says, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, and you will bring me glory. And I replied, but my work seems so useless. I have spent my strength for nothing and to no purpose. Yet I leave it all in the Lord's hand. I will trust God for my reward. And now the Lord speaks, the one who formed me in my mother's womb to be his servant, who commissioned me to bring Israel back to him. And the Lord has honored me, and my God has given me strength. And he says, you will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's just what we talked about a week ago. God raised up Israel, Jacob, Israel, to bless the entire world. God chose Abraham and his people to bless the entire world. And Isaiah says that this suffering servant, he will come out of Israel to bless Israel, but also to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. And there's a shift from talking about the servant Israel to the suffering servant who will bless Israel and all others. In Isaiah 53, he is revealed. God will come as this suffering servant in order to restore all willing people to a right relationship with their Creator. Now, the plan seems great until we see that man rejects the Messiah. He is rejected and despised. And this is where we get to the human problem. Our sin and our guilt and our shame tends to cause us to turn away from God. We do not seek God. We tend to not seek God. We fear the condemnation of God. We look for reasons to avoid God. We run and hide from God. We reject God. And folks, the human problem is that we can never become all that God intended without God's help. We cannot become the loving people that he intended us to be without Jesus Christ, the Messiah, being at the center of our lives. Do you remember way back when we talked in Losing a Religion about the 8 commandments? There are 8 basic commandments that are common to all major religions. It's basic right and wrong. We see them in all the ancient writings. It appears, you know, throughout. So we've always known the difference between right and wrong in all cultures and for all time. And it makes for a very strong argument that God put it in us. It is manifest in all of our religious pursuits. And we have personally experienced it. We have felt it. We felt it before our consciences were calloused over. When we lie, steal, or are mean, when we do another person wrong, we feel guilty. You know, by all human accounts, we're good moral people. We are good people, but we still sin, and we still feel guilty about it. We all do wrong, and we all justify it. We say things, well, I haven't done anything really that bad, or I'm not as bad as the next guy. And here's the truth about us. You never break God's law in really big ways until you've broken his law in what we consider to be little ways. And it all stems from our root problem. Our root problem is that we have rejected God. We have rebelled against God. We have turned our back on our Creator. We turn from God and we go our own way and we disobey God and we fear God's condemnation and punishment, and so we run further away. And as we turn away from God, we get more and more self-centered. And the more self-centered that we get, the less God-centered that we are. We turn in on self. And then we see the wrongs of others. And we hate them and we despise them. Yet we justify and excuse our own wrongs. And we become self-consumed. And when we're self-consumed, we cannot be God-consumed. And we get so consumed with ourselves that we can't even think about God or others. And we live in this way until our conscience is completely glossed over. And then we redefine right and wrong. And that leads to the world's worst problems. And what God was doing through the Messiah was providing a solution to the world's core problem. Isaiah continues in Isaiah 53, verse 3. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. And he was oppressed and treated harshly. Yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. And no one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. All of this was written before Jesus was born. And see, we may ask, does God care? Does God know what I'm going through? Does God care about all the junk that goes on in this world? Does God care about all the evil that's perpetrated on people on this planet? Does God see all of the hurt and all of the brokenness? And God says, I do. In fact, I experienced all the suffering and all the pain. I entered into your brokenness. I lived in your poverty and in your pain. And I felt the rejection and I bore the sorrow. And I carried your weaknesses, your sorrows. I took on myself your condemnation so that by my wounds you can be healed. God in his mercy and love paid our debts for us. And anybody that wants to can turn back to God and be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with their God, with their Creator. It's explained further in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. And that means we don't have to fear God's punishment. We don't have to fear God's condemnation anymore. We don't have to run from him anymore. Right in the middle of all of our failures, right in the middle of our falling, we can let God in. The price has been paid for our sin. We can let him in. And we can let him lead us and help us and empower us to overcome. And he can make us all that he intended. But we cannot do it without his help. In Isaiah 53, it says that the Messiah will be killed as our sacrificial lamb. Isaiah says that he will be pierced for our rebellion. In fact, Isaiah describes crucifixion precisely. You know, crucifixion was not a widely used form of execution until after Isaiah's time. Crucifixion had not been invented in 1000 BC when David wrote this in Psalm 22. My God, Why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? But I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, "Is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. Do not stay so far from me, for trouble is near, and no one else can help me. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. And like lions, they open their jaws against me, roaring and tearing into their prey. And my life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. And my strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and you have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. And my enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me, and they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. And they divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. Oh, Lord, do not stay far away." None of this happened to David. Yet he describes precisely the Messiah hanging on a cross, bones out of joint, hands and feet pierced. Literally his bones showing through from the beating that he took and hyperbolemic shock caused from heart failure. His heart literally melting like wax within him. And David describes it all before crucifixion was a known form of punishment. Mark describes it this way in Mark 15. "Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. And they divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him, and a sign announced the charge against him. It read, 'The King of the Jews.' And two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. 'Ha, look at you now,' they yelled at him. 'You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, then save yourself and come down from the cross.' And the leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. 'He saved others,' they scoffed, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him.' And even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. And at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'My God, why have you abandoned me?' And then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last." Jesus cries out on the cross the very words that David had written down 1,000 years prior. And here's something to note about the crucifixion of Jesus. It's recorded in secular history and writings. It's recorded by secular historian Josephus. It's recorded in the official historical account of the reign of Pontius Pilate. And it's recorded in the Bible. It is recorded in history. Just let me make one more point today and then I'm done. In Isaiah 53, the Messiah is referred to as a sacrificial lamb. In just about every ancient culture, there was the practice of making animal sacrifice to atone for sin. There was a knowledge inside of us that said that our debt of sin must be paid by the shedding of blood and death. And of course, it was very prominent in the Jewish culture. For 1,500 years before Jesus was crucified, every Passover, every Jewish family was required to bring a sacrificial lamb that must be male and must be unblemished. And they had to bring it to the temple in Jerusalem where it would be sacrificed as their substitute. And they would repent of their sin. And they would sacrifice the lamb as payment for their sin. And they trusted that God would accept this sacrifice and that he would forgive them and save them from their sin and that he would forgive them of the debt that they were owed. And on the eve of Passover, Jesus was crucified on a cross. And Jesus was the final sacrificial lamb. Because after Jesus died, the sacrifices stopped. And why? After 1,500 years, why did the sacrifices at Passover stop? Well, the veil was torn in two that led into the Holy of Holies, and then the sacrifices stopped for good in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And sacrifice had to be made in the temple. It could not be made any other place. And see, God arranged it precisely that way because the final sacrifice has been made. And never again does anybody have to make sacrifice or work to be made right with God. They simply need to accept Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as their Lord and Savior. The debt that we cannot pay has been paid in full on our behalf. Jesus paid the debt on the cross of Calvary on the backside of Mount Moriah. The Bible says in Hebrews 10, under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away our sins. But our high priest, that's Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. And then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. And there he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. It's all been paid for. Your sins can be forgiven. Turn from your sin. Believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as payment for your sin. And then follow him. Would you bow your head and pray with me today? You know, it could be that you've never really understood before how this whole thing works of following Christ. Well, it begins with turning from your sin and turning to Jesus Christ for salvation. And if you've never taken Christ as your Savior, would you just pray this prayer with me today? Just say, God, I can own up to it. I can admit that I'm a sinner today. I know that I've done my own thing, that I've run from you, God, that I've led my own life and done things my way as opposed to your ways. I know that I'm a sinner. And God, just as surely as I sit here today, I believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sin. And I believe that he rose again. And I want to take him as my Savior. I trust in him for the forgiveness of my sins, and I want to follow him the rest of my days the best I know how. And I pray all this in his name. Amen.